Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, once again, first of all, we thank you for saving our soul from sin, washing us in the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all sin, pouring out your mercy and your grace upon us. Father, thank you for calling us out of darkness into the glorious light of your dear Son. And then, Father, we thank you for the people that you drew to the cross today and revealed yourself to them through Jesus, that they would respond and come into that place of salvation. Father, we thank you and we rejoice that you are the God of all mercy and that you love us with an everlasting love. And now, Father, we pray that as we get into your word this evening, that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, that he would give us eyes to see, that he would enlighten our mind, that we would be strengthened in the inner man, and that he would circumcise our ear, that we might hear indeed what he is saying to us this evening. And that, Father, as we come to your word, we would not be forgetful hearers and just hear it but not do it, but rather it would take control of our life, conforming us, transforming us into the image of your dear Son. That, Father, in all things, we would have a conscience that is praiseworthy towards you as we seek to glorify you and love one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, book of Jeremiah. We've not gone as fast as I wanted to. Some people say, well, why? We're not in a hurry anyway. But when you think of the fact that it has a few more than 50 chapters, I really don't want to be in this book a year. And we were in the book of Isaiah 4 a year to the day, to the week. And I wanted to kind of maybe only spend half a year in this book. So we're going to try to take at least two chapters a week. So chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins a section that is called the Temple Discourse, if you will. And it really deals with, and if you'll picture this in your mind, it deals with the prophet Jeremiah, young guy, standing out at the temple, near the temple, at the temple gate, and proclaiming or preaching or heralding out these statements that were really indictments about the people, and they were given towards the people that were actually going, in our minds, to church. So if you could think about someone, and I don't know what Jeremiah looked like, it doesn't matter, but someone standing out in front of this church on a Sunday morning and kind of rebuking the people as they would enter into this building, it would really cause the people to be puzzled, because they'd say, well, why is he yelling at us about getting right with God when we're coming to church? And so the real issue there was in externalism, an external religious kind of ritualistic lifestyle that the people of Judah had fallen into, compared to an internal relationship and fellowship with God. And so that's the context from chapter 7 through 10 are these temple discourses. We also find then Jeremiah in this area of the scripture getting his name of the weeping prophet as he lamented for the people of Judah. So he was not the kind of prophet that would point a finger and disassociate himself with his people. He identified with the people, he wept for the people, and he wept for himself because of what was happening to the people. And so he was known as the weeping prophet, very sensitive and very powerful, very faithful prophet, because he was motivated by the love of God for the people in a very, very tough situation, period. We also can correlate the book of Jeremiah to much of what's going on in the United States today, where we think of the fall of Judah and we think of the fall of the United States. And because of the results of the recent election, it seems like God maybe has given the United States a bit of a reprieve. Okay, and I don't want to get too much into the politics of things, but the Bible does teach that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So the more leadership we can get in the representation of our government that lean towards righteous standards or righteous positions and anti-other positions. Now, one of the things I heard that the new group of people in control of both of the houses are, that one of the things they want to do first is to stiffen the laws against child pornography. Well, see, right away I'm saying, hey, amen, and God is blessed with that. See? And the one of the first things that the former group of leaderships did was they allowed that administration to weaken the laws concerning child pornography. So to get that kind of a heart out of the way and to get another, not perfect hearts, okay, I'm not dealing with the individual person, I'm dealing with the mindset and the philosophy and the platform. And you get people that say, we don't want any form of child pornography tolerated in this country. You know, then it's true that you cannot legislate righteousness, but you can legislate moral standards. Now, whether people obey them or not is a different issue, but there's no reason to demoralize a country because people will disobey it, so everyone's now legal because we're all disobedient. So to raise the standard, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, unfortunately, Judah didn't listen to that message, and Judah fell. And if the United States, now they have a reprieve, they have a chance, and if this new kind of leadership does their job right, then maybe this nation will last a while. But if they don't follow through, sin is a reproach to any people, then we've been numbered and found wanting. So it's very interesting, the correlation here. Okay, so chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So first of all, why were they at the temple? Well, we're here to worship. Okay, then if you're truly here to worship, that's their proclamation. Well, we're here to worship. Then worship the Lord by doing this instead of doing what you're doing. Okay. Now, one of the things that comes into my mind at this point is the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist was out in the wilderness and then heard the voice of God and was called to begin to baptize at the Jordan River. And his message was real short. He didn't have a three-point alliteration kind of a sermon. He just says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, period, end of sermon. And then when people responded to that message and came to be baptized, he rebuked them and sent them away. See? He said, who told you to escape the wrath to come? Go away and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance and then be baptized. So John and his ministry perceived that the people were coming only out of a external religious experience, if you will. But their heart hadn't changed. Their heart hadn't come to a place of repentance. They were going to walk away wet and just the same as they had come when they were dry. They would walk away with the same evil heart. So he said, we don't want any of that. Now, we have a couple of, quote, evangelists in the body, and as they go out and they witness on the streets, there are people that say, we want to receive Jesus. And those evangelists stop them and say, but are you really sure? See? Or are you just deciding in the heat of the moment? And so there are people who understand that people can just jump on a bandwagon or give Jesus lip service for a bowl of soup or something. And they say, no, wait, this is serious business. Okay? So John rebuked those people and said, you go away, have a change of heart, and come back. So now Jeremiah, much earlier in history, begins in verse 3, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways. So hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Amend your ways. Change. Now again, imagine yourself out in front of this church or any church rebuking the people and say, you hypocrites, you're going to church on Sunday and living like the devil every other day of the week. Amend your ways, or judgment's coming. Now, it was national judgment more than individual judgment, because it was a national problem. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now, the opposite of that is true. If you don't amend your ways, then you will not dwell in this place. So if you remember in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and the Torah, the law of the Pentateuch, You find in the book of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy many statements by God that if people would obey His statutes, His ordinances, His judgments, then He would bless them and they would prosper and they would inhabit the land. But if they disobeyed and served other gods, then He would take them away from the promised land and they would serve foreign gods in foreign countries. Historically, what Jeremiah is dealing with is in the crux, the point in history where they were doing what Joshua brought up, you know, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What Elijah brought up, why are you halting between two positions? Either serve the Lord, if He is God, or Baal or other gods, if they're gods. But make a decision. And so Jeremiah is God's vessel bringing this decision to a crisis position, polarizing people, if you will. What is your opinion about this, this, and this, and this? And so God says, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words. And so these words were being spoken. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And people were trusting in those words, because they were words being spoken. Basically, we could change them into our vernacular today and say, well, I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible. Okay? So they were saying, the temple. We go to church, we go to temple, we're here right now. But Jeremiah says, don't trust in those lying words. Now, why would those words, well, let's even put it in a vernacular today. What if you walked around and said, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And God warns us not to use His name in vain. So how could you say praise the Lord in a vain way? Jesus kind of answers that and says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? If I'm truly your master, then wouldn't you obey your master? So you give lip service. Oh, praise the Lord, PTL, and all this stuff. And then act like a heathen. It's lip service. And in a sense, you're lying to yourself. James says, don't be a hearer only, lest you deceive yourself. Be a doer of the word, lest you deceive yourself. See? For what profit does your faith have without works? You can say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and then act like the devil. And just because you say you believe it, but act like the devil, doesn't mean that you really do believe it. Following me? So there is a proclamation of faith that is short of salvation, because faith is manifested in the act of obedience. Okay. And so these people were trusting in words that were really kind of deceitful. True words, but handled in a hypocritical way. True words, but spoken in a way of a guise or a cover-up of a true internal spiritual condition. Okay. So Jeremiah rebukes them for this. Again, much like Elijah or Joshua or John the Baptist. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways, so don't trust in these words, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, to your own harm, then, okay, so don't trust in your lip service, feigning religious attitude, but amend your ways. And he gives this whole list. Then verse 7, then, if you do this, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in this land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So again, the promise was conditional. If you do, then you will. And it was contingent, then, upon their obedience. Now, in this truth lies a very wonderful promise from God. If you take that into the New Testament, you'll find that Jesus has done it all. He always obeyed. Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father. In the volume of the book it is written of me, thy will, O Lord, have I come to do. And so we find that God's blessing is not contingent upon us doing. Our blessing is contingent upon what Christ did do and us believing Him for the results that He produced to be brought in our life. Follow me? So what... Thanks. Someone said no. Okay, good. Because Christ was perfectly obedient, and Christ then is imputed into us, we take upon us His perfect obedience. And that's why God's promises don't vary upon did I or didn't I. But they're consistent because they're based on what Jesus did. Okay? That's the only other explanation you're going to get. Now, I know a lot of people say, does that mean that we can just sin? No. It means that you're free not to sin. And then walk in the righteousness of Christ, which pleases the Father. So we're not in and out of the promised land. Okay. Verse 7 again. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers for an ever and ever. Verse 8, new paragraph. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Oh, praise the Lord. PTL, the temple of the Lord. I went to church. Will you steal? Now, this is the confrontation. What they were saying was, well, we're holy people. What they were doing was totally different. See? And Jesus gave, I think it was a parable in the Gospels, but he said, and we'll just picture it this way, a guy went to a servant, said, I want you to go do this. And the servant said, no way, man, I ain't doing that. So the master went to another servant and said, go do this. And the servant fell over backwards saying, oh yeah, okay, right away, I'll run out. The servant that said no did go and do it, had a second thought, decided to go ahead and do it, follow through. The servant that fell over backwards insisting that he would go right away to do it, didn't do it. Which one's righteous? The one that said first no way and then reconsidered and said, I will do it. But the one that said, oh yeah, I'll do it, and then didn't do it, is the hypocrite and guilty of falseness. And so the people say, oh, the temple of the Lord, but live like the devil is more guilty of people who said, I don't know if I want to go to church or not because, you know, and all these reasons. See, which one's the more righteous in the sense of being more truthful? The person that says, well, I don't feel like praying, but then does. Well, I don't feel like reading, but then does. Or someone that says, oh, I read my Bible all the time, and yet it's caked with dust. See? So again, the issue is the heart. The heart is the issue. Okay. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal and murder? Commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations. Well, where do you hear that scripture? Okay. Book of Romans, chapter 6. Shall we sin the more so grace may abound? If we're only proven that God is true by living in an unrighteous way, then why are we condemned for only proving that God is true? So we're going to sin, proving that God said we're all sinners. But then why are we condemned for such? We were delivered for this. No, no, no. Because Peter says, don't use the grace of God as a cloak for lasciviousness. Don't say the temple of the Lord. Don't say I go to church. Don't say, oh, the grace of God abounds, so you can cover up the fact that you may be full of dead man's bones inside and live like the devil. Don't feign that, see. And so in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, you pick this up where it says, basically a paraphrase where it talks about, O vain man, do you say, thou shalt not steal, and do you steal? Do you say, thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Not only do we do those things, but we have pleasure in those that do such thing. Do you think, O vain man, that you will escape judgment? Now, see, you apply that to this in its historical context. And they were saying, no, no, God has blessed us so we can do this. See? We're free to live in sin because of the grace of God. And then you'll see the danger that the Christian can fall into today, thinking that that grace is a license to sin instead of the grace of God being the power not to sin. See, great grace that is in the life of a believer compels them not to sin. That's the power of the grace of God. And when you thwart the grace of God, it's because you've chosen to get into sin. And the honest people will be grieved by that and repent. And dishonest-hearted people will say, oh, but the grace of God, he understands. Now, the warning to these people in the ears of Jeremiah speaking into their ears, we need to hear this too, see. And the reason for that is the Bible declares, Jesus said it in the Gospels, that in the last days, because of sin, the love of many will wax cold, being lovers of pleasure more than the lovers of God. And it's a challenge tonight to you and I. The challenge to us is that in the last days the love of many will wax cold because of sin, being lovers of pleasures more than the lovers of God. And we're being really challenged, see? Because there's people all over the place are saying, now, calm down. Don't be so radical. And so the decision to come to church and act holy and live like the devil, it's getting more intense because where people are living like the devil is just in their minds. See? They can put on a show externally and impress everyone, smile nice. And they even can maintain so that at work no one even knows. But what goes on in the heart and the mind of a person in these days could be a cesspool of darkness. But that's why you hear me saying, for conscience sake, that is commendable before God, towards God, is we need to begin to live our morality inside, where we're always and constantly aware of walking in the presence of God. All the other stuff will follow. But if we're not walking in our conscience before God, we're not going to walk any other way inside. See, and that's so important because what's going on in the inside is eventually going to leak out. And that's why you see all of this stuff going on. People that you'd never think would do anything, you're finding that it's the pot's bubbling out because of what we tolerate on the inside. Paul the Apostle was aware of this. In Corinthians, he said that we should bring down every vain imagination and thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. When you find your mind drifting into illegal, immoral, unethical, spiritual areas, then you are to grab those thoughts, bring them into captivity, because they exalt themselves against what you know to be true about Christ and His holiness and purity. And so the mind is to be constantly cleansed and purified. Romans chapter 12, which speaks about not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So our minds become these incredible battlegrounds because no one knows what's going on. You can hide from everyone but God. See? And so you need to be very serious. Otherwise, what Jeremiah is speaking about here is coming true in our own lives. See, oh, we went to church, but all the time we were in church, we were serving sin in our minds. See, so don't get into externalism, but realize that it starts inside. You're born again, and it works its way out. God working in you. Okay. So again, just the application of the truth behind Jeremiah's historical rebuke of people. Okay, let's go back before I forget again what I'm doing. That's called springboard, but I'm back. Okay. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and so forth, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name? Remember in the Gospels, Jesus went into the temple, and what did he find there? Den of thieves. He said, you've taken this, my Father's house, a house of prayer, and made it into a den of thieves. And the zeal of the Lord's house would be his undoing. That's when he made the whip out of the cords, turned over the money changers' tables, and started wailing that whip, and everyone's splitting and doves flying and money flinging. Cleansing the house, okay, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these things. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Now, if you were in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the time of Christ, and you saw Christ doing this, can you imagine what was going on in people's hearts that knew the Bible? See? And they related to the book of Jeremiah and said, man, we've heard this before. What is God saying? You following me? Okay. Verse 12. Now, this is a new paragraph, but it says, but, okay? So the word but there is like, stop, pay attention, listen to this. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and then see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. If you remember, the children of Israel came out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness, finally ended up in the promised land, and that's when they had the tabernacle, the tent that they would set up and tear down and so forth. Well, when they got into the promised land, eventually they set the tabernacle up there at Shiloh. And then later on in history, when the battle between Israel and the Philistines was being waged, and the Israelis were losing because of sin, I think it was Saul, but if it wasn't Saul, the Ark of the Covenant was called for, and it was brought into battle, which was illegal according to the law of God. And during the battle, it was lost. The battle was lost, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Okay, it was stationed at Shiloh. So to make a long story short, God blessed the nation eventually by having the Philistines return the ark. And eventually, through more sin, the Ark of the Covenant or the whole place of Shiloh was just done away with. It was destroyed because of the sin of the people. Now God speaking to these people in context is saying, don't trust in the temple of the Lord, because remember what happened the last time you guys got into deep sin and you thought you had sanctuary in the holy city, Shiloh? Show me where Shiloh is now, he's saying. It isn't. Show me all that went on there. It isn't. Why? Because it's not the thing that you are worshiping in. It's your heart, whether it's worshiping. Now, take the opposite of that. And realize when there was another weeping prophet called Jesus, who on the way down into the city wept over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, if you would have known this thy day and all the things that pertain to you, how I have longed to gather you as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. Okay. And he wept for Jerusalem and he prophesied that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another because they rejected the Messiah. So in 70 AD, the Romans under Titus Vespasian went in and leveled the temple right down to the foundation. So it happened at Shiloh. God saying, you guys better learn the lesson, because you're saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, and it's not going to save you. And they were taken into captivity in Jeremiah's day. And it happened again in Jesus' day, 70 AD at least, trusting in external rituals, and God rebukes them and calls them to repent and turn back with a true heart. And if they don't, judgment comes. Now, I hope, because it's happening to me, that God is challenging all of our hearts to live with a pure conscience before Him. Or we're going to get spanked. We're going to get spanked, because God loves His children and He will chasten us. to bring us back to a proper place where He can truly bless us, because He will not bless us in our sins. Now, the Bible also declares in Timothy that in the last days people will heap teachers unto themselves, having itchy ears, not able to endure sound doctrine. And you can look at the condition of the church today, the church, not the world, not those ungodly heathen guys, but these Holy Spirit-filled Christians. Where are we at? See? There are Christians that are going, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear that everything's okay and God wants us healthy and wealthy and prosperous and nothing's bad and we just, you know, we're going to kick the devil in the face and storm the kingdom. But live like the devil. Got to be careful. Okay, so where we're at is verse 12, dealing with Shiloh. Verse 13, and now because you have done all of these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called to you, but you would not answer. Therefore, because I've called, and so forth, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, to this place which I have given, or which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, northern Israel, the whole posterity of Ephraim, or northern Israel. So, amend your ways, or you're out of here. Now, did they amend, like walk through the Bible says, shape up or ship out? Okay. Did they shape up? No. Because when we get to the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, we'll find out that they were shipped out. Okay. Now, God speaking to Jeremiah here says, therefore, do not pray for these people. What? God is telling Jeremiah not to even pray for these people? Nor lift up a cry. He was known as the weeping prophet, so he says, I don't want no crying. No lamenting. Or pray for them, nor make intercession. Now, God's pretty inclusive here. He says, well, okay, I won't pray, but I'll intercede for them. No, I don't want to hear nothing. I don't want to hear anything. For I will not hear you, Jeremiah. Now, I would say that these people are really, really in a bad place. When God says, if I called and they wouldn't listen, I'm not going to listen. Don't you pray for them. See? Now, I do find it interesting that there are several incidences in the Bible where God forbid Paul the Apostle preaching the gospel. Now, again, that seems such a contradiction. We're called to preach the gospel. And yet God didn't want him to preach the gospel in certain territories. And here Jeremiah is instructed not to pray. And I think that we have to be very, very sensitive to even hear such a command. See? Because we get going in such a momentum. Save them. And it's good. That sometimes we're not maybe sensitive for God to say, don't talk to them. See, now I don't know what harm could come by talking to people about Jesus that God didn't want us to, which seems very contradictory. But the point I guess I'm bringing out is we need to be sensitive to know. See, to the word N-O. God doesn't always necessarily just want us moving on without sensitivity. So, you see a contrast here between Jeremiah, who wanted to weep and wanted to cry and wanted to lament and pray and intercede, contrasting that with Jonah. God told Jonah, go preach to those people. Jonah ran. See, got a first ticket to Tarshish he could find, got on the boat and was splitting as far away from Nineveh as he could get, because he didn't want the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to repent. He hated their guts, and he wanted them to die and go to hell. God says, I want you to go preach so those people be saved. I'm out of here. I ain't going to do that. So you know the story of the fish and brought him back and all this kind of stuff. So look at the contrast. See, both men of God, called of God, One wanting almost to disobey God so he could pray, and the other one says, I don't want him saved. And then, again, Jonah, you know, he pouted because Nineveh was spared. He flat pouted. Bum. God showed mercy to these guys he hated. Interesting. See? So there's hope for all of us. Okay. Okay, verse 17. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. The whole family, the point here, is that the whole family is involved. The men, the women, and the children. Now, in most families, if you have an unsaved situation, you know, you'll find a father that's saved and the mother's not, and there's all this conflict, you know. I want to go to church, I don't want, you can't make my kids do this. Or the other way around. See, or you find two Christian parents that the kids, I don't want nothing to do with Jesus, or some combination. So when God brings this up, he's saying, you know, the families are thoroughly drenched in paganism. So the children gather the wood, the fathers start the fire, the women make the dough to make the cakes to give to the Queen of Heaven. Now, the concept of Queen of Heaven is like a 4 or 5, 6 hour study in itself, and so I'm not going to deal with it much. Jezebel, the wife of Ahaz, the northern Israeli king, is identified with the Queen of Heaven in her worship. In the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon is identified with the Queen of Heaven. We find that the Queen of Heaven really actually starts in its concept back in Babylon, ancient Babylon. And we find that the Queen of Heaven's name was Astarte, okay, Ishtar. It's in relationship with the worship of Venus, so all the gods about Venus through Rome and Greek and all that. So, but it basically gets down to really, in a sense, personifying the stars, the sun, and the moon, okay. They take all of that and they personify it and worship it as the Queen of Heaven. So these whole family, and a result of this is they had, and they pour out their drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Now see, it's one thing if these people did it in ignorance, but they weren't doing it in ignorance. Judah had made a conscious choice to reject Jehovah and to worship the Queen of Heaven. It wasn't that they grew up their whole life worshiping the Queen of Heaven and needed to have the truth revealed to them. It was that they had grown up worshiping Jehovah, rejected him, choosing the Queen of Heaven over Jehovah. Now that's provocation. Because God is a jealous God. Okay. Now, don't relate to you and your jealousy, because human jealousy doesn't have the purity that godly jealousy has. Because our jealousy is not pure enough that our motivation for jealousy can be righteous jealousy. But God's nature is pure and holy. And so his jealousy is a perfect jealousy out of all good motivations. And he is a jealous God, and he won't share a couple of things. First of all, he won't share his glory. You mess with God's glory and you're going to see a side of him that you don't really like to see all the time. He will not share his glory. Okay. And another thing that he won't share is his creation. He created us, the Bible declares, for his pleasure, for fellowshipping with us. He loves us. We're his children. He wants to fellowship with us. And when we go committing spiritual whoredom, it provokes him in his jealousy, because he's stingy, if you will, in a holy way. He doesn't want to share us with anyone. Now, I like that about him. But the result of that is I have to be careful who I'm willing to flirt with. Okay? Remember in the book of James? Okay, we all know that 1 John says, love not the world. Okay, well, I don't love the world and the things of the world, the lust of eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Okay, we don't do that. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So we kind of don't love the world, but James rebukes and says, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Ooh, friendship. What does that word mean? Flirting. See? When the Christian flirts with the world. Now, why do people flirt? Well, several motivations. They like the response. They like the attention that it draws. I'll just compliment and flirt with you and you'll respond. And I need that response. So we don't love the world, but we might flirt with the world to get out of it what we want. Sin is pleasurable, but for a season. The wages of sin is death, but sometimes people are willing to flirt with the world. But even a flirtation with the world creates an enmity, an opposition, and a confrontation between the God of all pure jealousy, if you will, the God who is jealous, who doesn't want us to share us at all, okay? And then we that would flirt with the world and have this affair. See, I didn't fall in love with the world, I just had an affair. Well, while that affair was going on, you had provoked God. See, now you can say, oh, but we're in the New Testament. Hey, God didn't change. You may say, when you flirt with the world, you break God's heart, because we understand Him a little bit better. See, but in breaking God's heart, you've provoked Him to jealousy. So the whole family was involved in this. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? They may be provoking me to anger, but they're provoking themselves to the shame that's coming upon them. Okay. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on the man, on the beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Sound like Jeremiah had read the book of Revelation. Couldn't have, but sounds like it. Or maybe what we're discovering is God's reasons for the book of Revelation and the judgments coming there, because maybe not just the families in Israel have given themselves over to pagan idolatry and worship. Maybe in the book of Revelation what we find out is the whole world gives themselves over to pagan idolatry and the rejection of God. And so the whole world comes into the same kind of judgment that Judah was going to experience soon in their history. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. Okay. Now that's probably the tonal inflection that you need to understand what he's saying. There were offerings and sacrifices instituted in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth. The burnt offering was an offering of consecration, where you'd take whatever it was, chunk of beef, and you would put it on the altar, and you would let the whole thing just burn to ashes. Now, I love the smell of a barbecue. So when God says sweet-smelling savor offered up to Him, I love the smell of barbecue. And so it's pleasing to the Lord. But what that is a real sign of is the offerer of the offering of consecration, the burnt offering, was symbolizing in this piece of meat being burned to ashes, is that we were offering up our life to be totally and completely consumed in the service of God, dedicating ourselves to absolute complete consumption as a servant and loving, to dedicating, giving our life over to God. Then the offerings, you would say take a lamb, and you would offer pieces of the lamb to God, but then you would take the lamb and you and the priest or you and your family would feast on this chunk of meat that was left. You'd give just a little part, tenth part, to God, and you would feast and you would participate in the offerings then with God and you digesting and the other people. See? Now what God is saying here is, I want you to take your burnt offerings, or your burnt offerings, and I want you to take your sacrifices and just eat the meat. See? It means nothing to me. So sit down and scarf all you want, because you're not worshiping me. So it doesn't matter if you eat the burnt offering, because you're not consecrating anything to me. So just add it to the, you know, your pile of meat on the table and gorge yourself, because it means nothing to me. See? And again, it's all based on the same subject. You can come to church and act like the devil. You can come and give your money, and it's nothing more than just gorging yourself, because it means nothing. See? Now, why does God harp on this? He wants his people saved. Otherwise, he'd let us go and wouldn't say anything. And therefore, we see the mercy of God. He doesn't give up on us. Someone called it the hound of heaven. Verse 22, "For I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." Now I have to say, well, excuse me, what? You read the book of Leviticus, and over and over and over and over, all these burnt offerings and sacrifices, there's something for everything, just about. So you have to ask the question. Now, the Hebrew language brings up an interesting thing here that helps us to understand what seems to be a contradiction. And in the Hebrew language, this is a rhetorical question. Okay? New King James brings it out as a question, for I did not speak to your fathers, okay, or command them. In the Hebrew language, it is rhetorical, so it's a question that answers itself, but it's also done in a way that negates two issues. Okay, now hear me carefully as I try to explain this. God did command the children of Israel about burnt offerings and sacrifices. But more importantly, he commanded them to obey. So if you put doing the sacrifices or obedience and compare them, what he's saying here is, I spoke to you in such a way that the issue was obedience, but because you disobeyed me, I gave you the sacrifices, but the real issue was obedience. So when I called you out of there, I called you to a life of obedience. Because you disobeyed, I gave you the sacrifices to atone for your sin. But the real issue that I spoke to you about was obeying me. Now you understand the phrase, when Saul, not Paul, but Saul, the king, God rebuked him and said, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's what God's saying there. Hey, you know, if it's a matter of offering a sacrifice, you might as well just sit down and gorge yourself on a hunk of meat. Because what I want is you to obey me from your heart. Because without that obedience, you're just doing dinner. Okay? And that's like water baptism. If your heart's not right with God, all you're doing is getting wet. You're not getting saved. You're just getting wet if the heart's not there. Same issue then. Okay, so with that understanding, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifice, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Okay? And walk in all of the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. Okay. They followed their hearts that were in love with evil things. Sometimes it hurts to obey God. Many of the times, the reason it hurts is because you disobeyed him in the first place and you're backing up. As an illustration, sometimes people fall in love that should not fall in love. And when they're confronted with God's word, and it's shown from God's word that they should never have fallen in love, they're really in a position. Because they can continue to go on, or they can recognize and undo. And they're challenged with falling, quote, out of love. And the challenge to that is real hard. Because they're challenged with the fact that it might be really love. But our call is to obey. Jesus died for us, not a husband to be or a wife to be. but Jesus did. Oh, but we really love one another, no doubt. But what is the will of God? And you do find people that have disobeyed the word of God and gotten themselves, allowed themselves to come into a position that is wonderful, except it is totally against the will of God. Now, what do you do? See? Do you go ahead and continue to disobey and then bless your misery? Or do you back up and say, as hard as this is, I'm not loyal to she or he or whatever. I have to be loyal to God. And having come to the realization that I've disobeyed God's will, then I have to bid you adieu and get back into the will of God. Now, whatever situation you may find yourself in, believe me, obedience is better than sacrifice. See? And no matter how much it hurts, no matter how much the regret and all that is, need to obey, because His blood was shed for you, not anyone or anything. See? Yet they did not obey nor incline their ear, verse 24, but followed the counsel and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backwards and not forwards. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks, the people listening to the prophets. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all of these words to them, Jeremiah, but they will not obey you. They shall call, you shall also call them, but they shall not answer you. Now, what you'll notice here is God already sent out the call and people didn't respond. So He didn't write them off. Now He's sending the prophets, see? And what's interesting about that fact is that if you aren't in tune with God's Spirit, and you don't hear His voice, then God will use man to speak to you. God will use circumstances to speak to you. And so, if we have turn a deaf or an uncircumcised ear towards God, we won't hear His still small voice. We won't hear the Spirit. Remember, Jesus constantly said, if any man has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. But if we have uncircumcised ear, if we've deafened, if we've got wax in our ears, then God will continue to speak, but He'll bring the prophet. And the prophet will speak judgment and mercy and judgment and mercy and develop a choice. And then when you exercise your choice to yield and obey, judgment is averted. And if not, judgment is not averted. Now, how do we apply that in our lives today as Christians? Judgment, doom, boom. No, no. But certainly chastisement, see? God is a loving Heavenly Father that won't let His kids get away with it. And so He will chasten us, see? He will allow things to happen in our life that will bring us back to Him. Now, listen carefully. The more hard-hearted and determined you are, God turns up the heat. But if it gets into the prophet realm and you become sensitive and you yield to God's voice, don't have to be too much heat. Now, the amount of, you understand what I mean by heat, see? So how stiff is your neck anyway? See? If you're really stiff-necked, you're going to get your neck broke. See, stiff is synonymous with brittle. But if God can mold and loosen, then that stiff neck can become limber and you can be fashioned and formed. And I think we all need to learn from history. These books were written for our ensamples that we might learn by them. So hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness, see, is a result of resisting God, not a proof of yielding to God. So, verse 26, yet they did not obey me nor incline their ear, but stiffened their necks, and they did worse than their fathers. See, If you become bitter, okay, bitterness can produce more rebellion. And really, you're on kind of a snowballing, going down, gaining momentum down the hill kind of a mentality, that if you harden your heart and stiffen your neck, and God puts on the heat and you harden your heart and stiffen your neck, it's just going to snowball until someday you're going to break one way or another. You're going to cry uncle like Jacob did and be governed by God, Israel, or you're going to be broken like Pharaoh was when he hardened his heart against the will of God. Verse 27, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth is perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Now, this idea of cut off your hair and cast it away, when you would take a vow, there was a certain vow, Samson took it was a Nazarite vow. But there was other kinds of vows that dealt with the hair. Paul the Apostle got involved in that in the book of Acts. But basically, you could take a vow, shave off all your hair. Okay, I don't like those kind of vows. Okay, but anyway, you'd shave off your head hair, and then you would go on to this vow, vow never to drink Diet Coke for 6 months. And so for 6 months, you don't drink Diet Coke, and then at the end of the 6 months, you've fulfilled your vow. Then you would take and shave your head again, and the hair that grew during that time, you would offer it to God. I don't know nothing about it except that. Why that, and what did it illustrate? I don't know. But that's what God was saying here. So he said, cut off your hair and cast it away. Take a vow. Get right with me, okay? And take up a lamentation. Pray on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name. They set up pagan worship right in God's temple. Well, those people, they deserve to be killed. Right? Where's the temple today? Well, it ain't in Jerusalem. Where's the temple of God today? Right here. And what are you setting up in there? You see? What are you putting on the altar of your heart today? See? Hate to do that to you, but it's a good question. For the children of Israel have done evil in my sight. They have set up their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters. They were actually into human sacrifices. They would take their newborn babies. They would have fashioned these gods that would hold out their hands like this in a plate kind of a situation. And they would take their children, having gotten this molten idol, just red hot, and they would lay their babies in this idol's hands and fry them alive to worship these other gods. Say, and that was the Tophet is a you get it from I think it's Aramaic for fireplace. Okay, so a place of burning. So the people were actually, Solomon did this too, but put their children, now maybe we would call that abortion today. Okay. And so the people were worshiping these gods and worshiping them through killing their children. Okay. Today people worship the god of pleasure, and the fruit of that is unwanted children. And so they kill them in the womb, not intentionally thinking that they're offering, but they're still offering the fruit of the god of pleasure. Okay. They've gotten into the worship of pleasure, and the fruit of it is unwanted children. And the way you cope with that is you just kill them. See? But we're more humane. We don't burn them in the hands of an idol. We just inject them with salt water, and they're burned out of sight. Now, I apologize to you if you've had an abortion, because that could desperately grieve your heart. If you have come to Jesus Christ, then He has forgiven you and cleansed you, and that is all washed away, and there's no remembrance in the mind of God about that. But if you're a non-Christian and you're willing to abort your children, then you're doing nothing more than worshiping the God of pleasure and sacrificing your children on the altar of a pagan god. You don't know that, but that's why I'm telling you that. People used to tell me that when I was not a Christian, I served the devil, and I got really mad. I wanted to punch their lights out. What do you mean I served the devil? Now I've grown to understand that's really true. I didn't know it was true, and I would have never intended it for it to be, you know, true, but it was nevertheless the truth. That's how deceptive the devil is that he can get you to worship him and you don't even know it. Serve him and you don't even know it. So there are a lot of people doing things in their ignorance that if you really revealed them, you would go, boy, that's the ancient practice of worshiping the God of pleasure. See? And that's the truth about it. So, verse 31, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, and the reason he said that is because people were saying, well, God's delivered us to do this. We have our freedom. We can do what we want. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. Now this valley is just right outside of the city of Jerusalem. I've driven in a little bus through this valley. And Tophet now is synonymous with the phrase Gehenna. Okay, Gehenna is Greek, and the same phrase as Tophet is in the Hebrew, a place of burning. Okay, and Solomon himself burnt his own children in this valley of Gehenna. Gehenna today in Jerusalem is the garbage dump. And you can look out into Gehenna today and see the smoke of the garbage coming up. It's just smoke rising up constantly. And it's a constant reminder of the grievous stuff that went on during the former days. And even Jesus spoke about that when people perish without him, they would go to Gehenna, which is only an illustration of a place of constant burning, torment, the garbage dump right outside, see, of, but God says it's not going to be a fireplace anymore. It's going to be the valley of slaughter. And you've killed your children there, but you're going to be destroyed there. So you're going to be slain. Now, in the book of Revelation, it relates now. In the book of Revelation, it says that in one earthquake, 7,000 people will be destroyed. Okay, one earthquake, pop, and 7,000 people destroyed by that earthquake. And so you're going to find that there is such devastation and destruction that God calls the birds of the air to feast on the carnage at the end of the war of Armageddon, if you will, in the valley of Jezreelon, see, where the massacre of people will bring enough blood out of human bodies that'll be up to a horse's bridle for miles and miles. I've been in that valley and looked, and it's just incomprehensible that 4 to 5 foot high of blood, thick, in miles and miles, acres and acres of valley. So God's warning them. Verse 33, and then we'll be done. I'm gone over. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and the beast, at least I'm consistent, for the beast of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Okay? Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth or happiness, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. That's also in the book of Revelation. You can read about that. So this is a local prophecy in historical context, and it's also a long-term prophecy that will have its fulfillment even in our world's future when the book of Revelation actually takes place from chapter 6 through 2019, I guess. Okay, so we only made it through one chapter again. And I have to apologize to some extent, but not much, because there's just a lot here. So you squeeze all the words out, and what's it say? Walk with God in your heart. Don't walk with God externally, but internally. Let's stand and worship the Lord.